So the question before us this morning is, what is the church's role in the public square? What do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, have to do with the public square, with speaking in the public square? Now, some would say we have nothing to do with it, nothing whatsoever to do with it, that the church really has no business getting mixed up in such a messy thing as politics. And it's really, Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom, and it has nothing to do with the physical kingdoms of this world, and therefore the church should just kind of stay in the background and really not have much to do with the things of this world. Others, however, say that the United States of America was founded on Christian principles and that God was instrumental in its founding. And that therefore, as the church, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should do what we can to penetrate the so-called wall of separation between church and state. What should we do? Consider the story of Sir Thomas More, the 16th century English statesman. There's a play and a movie that has been made based on his life called A Man for All Seasons. I showed this film at a pastoral retreat a few years ago. I was the one who was put in charge of the selection of the movies. And I showed this one, and I never quite heard the end of it for about 2 or 3 or 4 years maybe afterwards. I kept receiving ridicule from other pastors for showing this boring movie. Why did I select this particular movie? It was all about the intricacy of the dialogue, and it was really subtle, and it wasn't a fast-moving movie at all. And let me assure you, brothers and sisters, that the Lord has assembled an outstanding pastoral staff here at this church, very devoted to the things of God, very devoted to you. But apparently, God did not use taste in movies as one of his criteria in putting together this pastoral team, because this is one of my favorite movies, A Man for All Seasons, the story of Sir Thomas More. And yes, it's a glorified version of his life because he had plenty of warts, but it does inspire us to stand up for justice because Sir Thomas More stood up to King Henry VIII, who wanted yet another divorce from yet another queen in order to marry Anne Boleyn. And Sir Thomas More stood up against that and would not endorse the king in his endeavors. So the story of Thomas More has a lot of correspondence in an eerie sort of way with the story of John the Baptist. And these two stories, the story of Sir Thomas More, the story of John the Baptist, more importantly, the story of John the Baptist, remind us that what we have to do in the public square is we have a role to play, and that role is prophetic. We have a prophetic role to play in the public square. What do we mean by this? Please turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 30. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Please make your way there if you can find a Bible in front of you. Where we pick up the narrative, Jesus has sent out his disciples into the world to preach and to cast out demons and to heal. And this story comes in between Jesus sending out his disciples and their returning to him. So they have a spectacular ministry, but this story, sandwiched as it is between the story of the disciples, reminds us that it's not simply about victory after victory after victory in the kingdom of God, that there is a price to pay for following Jesus in this world. John the Baptist pays a price. Let's consider the story in its entirety. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 30. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked listening to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. So we know that John the Baptist is a prophet, and one of the roles of the prophets in the Old Testament was to hold the kings accountable. It was sort of the Jewish version of checks and balances. Yes, the king was granted all of this authority, but the prophets came along and reminded the kings of the word of God when they strayed from it. So John is assuming this prophetic role in his time and his place. And he is that prophetic voice in the wilderness, that lonely and lovely voice in the wilderness that is willing to stand up to power in his world. And he stands up to Herod. And he stands up to Herod because Herod has married his brother's wife against the law. And Herod is a partially Jewish king, not really a king, a tetrarch. He rules a certain part of Palestine. That would be the region of Galilee. But he sort of fancied himself as king of the Jews. He fancied himself as the Son of God, as someone who had something to do with God's kingdom. And if God has kings in this earth, then Herod thought, well, he was that king. He was really the king that was connected with the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist was there to remind him, well, if you really are this, if you really think of yourself in these terms, you shouldn't be behaving in the way that you're behaving. So John held Herod to account. So Herod, therefore, considers John the Baptist a threat. And also his wife, Herodias, thinks of him as a threat. So she, in particular, has this scheme in order to remove the threat from the palace, remove the threat from the world, and that would be executing John the Baptist. She wants John put to death. So she has this plan because she has this lovely daughter. We don't know how old this daughter was, but the same word was used in an earlier passage in Mark to speak of a 12-year-old girl. So we're talking about a young girl here, perhaps 12, perhaps a little bit older, but here's this woman who wants to use her little girl in this particular way. It's unthinkable. So she dances for Herod and for his guests, and they are very much pleased by what they see, by this entire scene. So we have Herod, who is intrigued by the prophet. He is puzzled by him. He is sort of amazed by him. He knows that he is a holy and righteous man, and he enjoys listening to him. So he's intrigued by the prophet, but the girl pleases him. The girl does more for him than the prophet. The girl pleases both him and his guests. So Herod knows what the right thing to do is, and yet he capitulates. He orders the beheading of John the Baptist. He doesn't have the backbone to stand up to his guests. He has made a vow, public vow in front of his guests. He doesn't have the backbone to embarrass himself in front of them and say, well, I made an incorrect vow. The right thing to do, of course, is to honor John the Baptist and not execute a holy and righteous man. And in this horrid scene, the head of John the Baptist is served up almost as if it were the main course at this banquet that Herod throws for his cronies. So John the Baptist, the prophet, he paid with his life. He paid the ultimate price for assuming his prophetic vocation in the public square, in his particular domain. Nevertheless, his memory lives on in the conscience of Herod, because Herod thinks that Jesus is actually John the Baptist raised from the dead. So Herod is haunted by John. His tortured conscience just can't deal with the whole thing. And so he comes up with this outlandish conclusion, this outlandish speculation. Well, the speculation that Jesus is in fact John the Baptist raised from the dead raises the specter of a resurrection in the text. And we know, of course, that John the Baptist, as a devoted believer in God and as a follower of Jesus, is going to be resurrected in the last day. And so this text causes us to look forward to John the Baptist's resurrection and to believe that he is going to be vindicated for his prophetic role in the public square. And in the end, Herod the Tetrarch comes off as a pitiful excuse for the king of the Jews. And one of the things Mark is doing in the gospel is contrasting Herod, who the would-be son of God, with Jesus, the true son of God. And he wants us to say, this is what the true son of God looks like. And he points toward Jesus and he points away from Herod. Well, what do we do with this text, this very troubling text, this very disturbing story? Well, first of all, who are the rulers of our world? The rulers of our world are certainly governmental leaders, but they are also leaders of corporations and leaders of academic institutions. One might ask the question, who has more power in our world, United States senators or Silicon Valley CEOs? One might ask the question, who has more power in our world, state legislators or local educators who are shaping and forming the next generation? The answers to these questions might be toss-ups. I really don't have the answer to these questions. I just throw them out to show that the leaders of this world are more than governmental officials. Many leaders in our world abuse their positions of power. They think that their position of power is really the most important thing in the world, and really what's the most important is for that position of power to be maintained. And so they ward off all threats. And then they think that their particular position of power is given to them for their own pleasure, so that they may use it as they please. And many leaders in our world disregard matters of justice because they think only about themselves, maintaining their particular positions of power and using their position to their own advantage and not serving the people. For many such people, the gospel then is a threat, because the gospel proclaims that Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, that means that the rulers of this world are not Lord. And so many people then, many rulers of this world then want to disregard the gospel, put it away, push it away, not have anything to do with it. And they consider followers of Jesus, perhaps, who are believing the gospel and believing in matters of justice, they consider them a threat sometimes. Many, however, go on being haunted by their failures in matters of justice. Yes, they disregard justice and they think it's okay for them to do that, but they go on, they live on, and they are haunted to a certain degree by their failures. Consider the tragic story of the 37th president of the United States, Richard Nixon. Failed in his duties as chief executive, failed in matters of justice. And in the wake of the Watergate scandal, he resigned. A few years later, he was interviewed by David Frost. These events have been dramatized recently in a major motion picture release by Ron Howard, Frost Nixon. And in the most poignant moment in those interviews, here's what Richard Nixon said. I let down my friends. I let down the country. I let down our system of government and the dreams of all those young people that ought to get into government but think that it's all too corrupt. I let the American people down, and I have to carry that burden with me for the rest of my life. Apparently, he was haunted by his failure in matters of justice. Well, many of the rulers in our world who have power in this world think that sex is one of the perks. Sex and power often go together. It's considered by many rulers of this world just to come with the job. I have this power, I'm able to get what I want, and they do in fact get what they want, oftentimes. But when they yield in this particular way, they make themselves vulnerable to people like Herodias in this world, who are all too willing to use sex as a tool to get what they want. And many people, like Herod, fall because of their sexual appetites, which they are unwilling to control, unwilling to consider reigning in. So who are the rulers of this world? Leaders of governments, yes. Leaders of corporations, yes. Leaders of academic institutions, yes. But they're also us. Each of us is a ruler in our world. Each of us has been granted by God, certainly the decision to be able to make, what we want to do with our lives, what we want to do with justice. And in our world, which exalts the individual, pretty much you can do what you want within certain boundaries. You can do with justice what you want. And each of us, therefore, faces a choice, actually a series of choices throughout our lives. What are we going to do with justice? Are we going to serve ourselves, or are we going to serve the cause of justice? We have a prophetic role to play in our culture as followers of Jesus Christ. And by prophetic, I don't mean talking about the future, although we can say in the present, if you keep going on this course, here's what the future looks like. No, the prophetic role involves truth-telling in our world. And nothing undermines the prophetic role of the church like those who talk like John the Baptist by day, but live like Herod the Tetrarch at night. And we don't have to think, any of us, for very long, of examples of blowhards, of people who talk like John during the day, but in the night they carry on this other life that does not at all line up with the words that they are speaking. Hypocrites. And so many people in our world point to hypocrisy in the church as the reason why they don't want to follow Jesus. Each of us has to realize that we are susceptible to the temptations that befell Herod. Each of us has certain power in our own lives. Each of us has to face these temptations down. So therefore, we all of us must be attentive to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us should surround ourselves with a community of accountability that keeps us keeps short accounts in our lives so that we can follow Jesus, that we can walk this line, so that we can not sacrifice our prophetic role in the public square. Our prophetic role in the public square involves both affirmation and critique. We affirm what needs to be affirmed in our culture. We affirm our leaders. We applaud them when they side with matters of justice. But we also remind them of their sacred calling when they disregard matters of justice. Affirmation and critique. So there was much to praise God about in our society, much to be thankful for in this particular culture. There is still at least some semblance of justice here. We still value justice. We still value matters of justice. So we can praise God that we live in a country where it's really not acceptable to sell your Senate seat. We can praise God that we live in a country where there people are held to account, where an executive at Fry's can't get away with a kickback scheme. We can praise God that we live in a country where a New York financier can't really finally ultimately get away with a $50 billion Ponzi scheme. And we can thank God for people in our world, in positions, in places, who sniff out that kind of corruption and bring charges against people who are corrupt, against leaders who are corrupt. And if you travel a little bit in the world, you have to realize that's somewhat exceptional in our world. The world is basically run on corruption. Here in this country, there's something to be said for what's going on here in terms of the way that we deal with corruption. We can also be thankful that, for the most part, people are granted the opportunity for a fair trial if corruption charges are brought against them. We can also be thankful for George W. Bush and Barack Obama, who are engineering, by all appearances, a peaceful and amicable transfer of power. So there is much to be thankful for. There is much to affirm. Nevertheless, we should hold our leaders to account when they disregard the poor, when they disregard the unborn, when they disregard the environment, or when they say torture is the best way to get the truth out of people. Yes, we should speak up against these things when we see these things happening. We should speak up against the sexual exploitation in marketing. Where you have a place, where you have a voice, and some of you are in strategic positions where you have the opportunity to have influence in your companies and the way you do business, to speak up against sexual exploitation, against the glorification of violence that ends up being perpetrated in video games and in movies and elsewhere. Some of us are in places of influence where we have the opportunity to speak up against the glorification of violence. Some of us are in positions to speak up against the pursuit of the dollar at all costs. And I wonder, for some of us, some followers of Jesus Christ, in a position, in a place, to be able to speak up as our whole financial system was heading toward a cliff. But were they quiet? Were they silent out of fear? Or were they silent because, well, we're in on it? Because we're profiting from all of this. And we're anxious about where the dollars are coming from. And boy, everyone else is getting rich. And boy, we can get rich too. I wonder, were some followers of Jesus in some strategic places and they didn't speak up because of fear or because they thought they were profiting from the whole thing? We can applaud the leaders of Google who say, don't be evil. But we can also remind them, if they fail to live up to those words, particularly those of you, and you know who you are, who work for Google. If we carry out our prophetic voice in the public square, some of us no doubt are going to consider us a threat. Herod considered John a threat. Herodias considered John a threat. This is going to happen to some of us. If we speak out, if we live out this prophetic vocation, it might cost us some friends. It might cost us a job. It probably isn't going to cost you your head as it cost John the Baptist, at least not literally. It may seem figuratively as if your head is being cut off, but no one's going to cut off your head in a literal sense. We may, however, live on in the memories of the people that we deal with. They may scratch their heads in puzzlement and say, who was this guy? Who was this woman? I don't understand this. He or she was living in a different way. And living on in the memories of people, we may be vindicated as John the Baptist was vindicated by God. On July 6th, 1534, Thomas More mounted the scaffolding. He was a devout Catholic, and he spoke up as a follower of Jesus against the king. But on that particular day, his life came to an end. Right before that, he said this, I die His Majesty's good servant, but God's first. His Majesty's good servant, but God's first. He affirmed the king. He also critiqued the king. And with that, the axe fell. And Sir Thomas More was beheaded. But he lived on. We even write plays and we write movies about him. He lives on in the cultural memory, even today. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we are servants, as Thomas More was a servant. We are servants in this world. Yes, we submit to our government and we serve our employers. We bless them. Nevertheless, we are God's servant first. As such, we have a role to play in this world, and that role, at the very least, is prophetic. And so therefore, God calls us and empowers us to move forward into our world with wit and wisdom in order to speak truth into our world. Well, now, one of the things this story does, and you look at a horrible story like this, and you say, what is this story doing here? One of the things it does is it looks back to the story of Esther. Let me remind you a little bit of the story of Esther. Esther was a Jewish queen in a Persian world. She rose providentially to a position of power. And her world was being threatened. The people of God were being threatened. And she wins this audience with the king. And the king grants her the authority for the people of God to be armed so that they can defend themselves against their enemies. And they carry out this slaughter. They absolutely annihilate the enemies of the people of God. And Esther wins the day. She wins the salvation of her people. And here are multiple correspondences between the Esther story and the John story. But let me just show you one from Esther chapter 5, verse 3. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. Does it sound familiar? That comes forward and finds a place in the John story as well. Half the kingdom. This is what Herod offered, even up to half the kingdom. Now, you look at the story of Esther, and it's a good story. God's people win, but it's a little bit off, too, because they win through this horrible violence that they have to annihilate the enemies of their people. But then you come to the John story. You come to the John story in Mark, and here is the righteous prophet, the holy and righteous prophet, and this echoes the Esther story, and you're hoping for something maybe better, but it looks like you get something worse. Because John the Baptist, the holy and righteous one, doesn't win the salvation of God's people. In fact, he's executed. He's beheaded. And so, with the story of Esther in the background, you come to the John story and you go, what's going on? What's Mark doing? The author of this masterpiece is hooking us. He is saying, read on. Because you don't. There's no hope, apparently, for the hero and his quest. It makes us wonder, what about Jesus, the hero of the story? What about his quest? If they did this to John the Baptist, what are they going to do to Jesus of Nazareth? We wonder as we read the story. We read on. Next narrative sequence is the feeding of the 5,000. This is in contrast to the banquet that Herod throws. Jesus himself throws a banquet in the wilderness, on the hillside, and he feeds the 5,000. As the head of John the Baptist was given, almost as if it were the main course at this feast, Jesus miraculously in the wilderness kept giving and giving and giving the bread and the fish so that it multiplied and that it fed 5,000. And the feeding of the 5,000 in itself points forward to the upper room where Jesus broke the bread and gave the cup. He gave the bread. He gave the cup, which represents, of course, his own body, pointing forward to Calvary, pointing forward to Golgotha. Now, Herod literally threw a banquet for his great men and his first men, if you translate it literally, his great men and his first men. Moving forward, on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus is telling his disciples, he's speaking his disciples, he's talking about what following him is really all about, and he says this, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials, literally their great men, exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Moving forward to Gethsemane, Jesus cries out in agony for the will of the Father, and he ultimately submits to the will of the Father. Herod, on the other hand, submitted to the will of a dancing girl. John the Baptist appeared before Herod. Herod was puzzled by this holy and righteous man. Jesus appeared before Pilate. Pilate was puzzled by this holy and righteous man. Both of them capitulated. Herod executed John. Pilate executed Jesus. The disciples of John come and they ask for the body of John, and they get the body of John, and they literally lay it in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, after Jesus is crucified, he comes and he asks permission for the body of Jesus, and he lays it in a tomb. We have in the story of John the specter of a resurrection. There is speculation on the part of Herod whether Jesus is in fact John the Baptist raised from the dead. The story of Jesus actualizes a resurrection. Jesus is in fact resurrected. The women come and they find that the tomb is empty. So what does the story of John the Baptist do? It moves us forward in the narrative. It moves us forward to the wilderness where Jesus fed the 5,000. It moves us forward to the road to Jerusalem where Jesus talked about him being a servant, where he did not come to be served but to serve. It moves us forward to the upper room where Jesus gives the cup, where Jesus gives the bread. It moves us forward to Gethsemane, where Jesus submits to the will of the Father after crying out. It moves us forward to Pilate's palace, where Jesus stands as the lonely voice against Pilate. It moves us forward to Golgotha, where Jesus is crucified. It moves us forward to the tomb, and yes, forward to a tomb that is empty, and out beyond that empty tomb, to a new world where the Holy Spirit is already creating that new world, the bright light of a new world. So Esther won the salvation of her people. They were able to arm themselves and defeat their enemies. What about Jesus? He doesn't arm his people. He doesn't perpetrate violence against them. He doesn't slaughter his enemies. They slaughter him. But is that the end of the story? No, because we have an empty tomb. What does that mean? It means the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means the vindication of Jesus Christ and his enthronement at the right hand of God, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ does not win victory over human enemies as Esther did. He wins the ultimate battle. He defeats the big boys, Satan, sin, and death. He does what we really need him to do. He fights the big battle and he wins it. So what does Mark do? He leads us on. He pushes us forward. And he leads us ultimately to a climax that we couldn't have imagined in our worst nightmares or our best dreams. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ resurrected. Jesus Christ, the salvation of the world. What a story. Absolutely amazing story when you see it in its entire context. When you see what the John story is doing here in the entire context of biblical revelation, in particular, going back to the Esther story and going forward to the rest of the Jesus story. So what do we do with this? We join the story. You see, Mark is not simply telling us a good story so that he might lose us in a good story. He tells us a good story in order to weave a good story, a true story, into us, that we might learn to and be inspired to walk in the way of the Lord. So we join the Esther story, which gets taken up into the John story, which gets taken up into the Jesus story, and we learn to walk in the way of the Lord, giving, serving, and submitting to the will of the Father, giving as Jesus gave the bread and the cup, serving as Jesus served, because he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, submitting to the will of the Father, because Jesus cried out for God's will in the garden. And if we follow in the way of the Lord, and if we come the way of Golgotha, where in our agony, somehow in a mysterious way that we can't completely understand, the love of God kisses the pain of the world, then we can know that we have come the right way. For this is the way of the Lord, and the way of the Lord is the way of victory, even if it appears, even if it is disguised as the way of defeat. For the path leads, yes, to Golgotha, but out beyond Golgotha, past the graveyards and the tombs of this world, and out into the bright light of a new world. And if we walk in the way of the Lord, perhaps some rulers in our world will scratch their heads in puzzlement. What is this? I don't understand this. This is life in a different way. Yes, I have my own ideas about justice and my own ideas about how to serve, how to carry out my particular responsibilities in this world. But this guy, this woman is speaking differently, and maybe we might cause a few people to scratch their heads in puzzlement and maybe even to change the way they go about doing things. So what is our role? Our role is prophetic. We have a prophetic role to play in the public square. Now, more could be said, because I don't think the prophetic role completely defines our responsibilities in this world, but we have a prophetic vocation to assume in this world, which involves both affirmation and critique, which involves both applauding leaders of this world when they get it right. It involves reminding them of their responsibilities when they get it wrong. Now, for the upcoming inaugural, Barack Obama, the president-elect, has selected Rick Warren to give the invocation. Now, this has caused a great deal of consternation on both sides of the political fence. Barney Frank, for one, a representative from Massachusetts, says this: "I am very disappointed by President-elect Barack Obama's decision to honor the Reverend Rick Warren with a prominent role in his inauguration." See, Rick Warren, who is the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, he's a pastor at Saddleback Church in Southern California, The Purpose-Driven Life being one of the best-selling nonfiction books of all time. But what Rick Warren did is he took a stand in favor of Proposition 8, not a particularly strong stand. He just said it once, from my understanding, and he came out in favor of Proposition 8, which defines marriage as between a man and a woman. And so some people are very upset with the president-elect for honoring, in their minds, Rick Warren in this particular way, with giving him a place, this prominent place in the inauguration. However, you have people on the other side, like Nicole Russell from the American Spectator, and she says this: holding a forum forcing Obama to discuss his views is one thing, and that's what Warren did earlier in the election season. Supporting him publicly by praying and speaking at his inauguration is another. Frankly, this is a spineless move on Warren's part. Well, apparently you can't win. Setting people on both sides of the political fence. Well, here's the thing that makes Rick Warren, I think, compelling. And perhaps he is a prophetic voice in our culture. Now, I don't know the man. I've never met him. And all of my comments are comments from afar. I haven't even read The Purpose-Driven Life. Don't send me a copy. I have one. I might get around to it someday. But it seems to me that perhaps Rick Warren is a prophetic voice in our culture. Squarely evangelical, and many leaders in this world, apparently also the president-elect, are listening to him. So I have no idea to understand who's using whom, or if anyone's using anybody in this case, but I think Rick Warren has something to say. And here's the thing I think that gives him special credibility. It's a conversion of sorts that he underwent in 2003. And he says God spoke to him and God told him this: you don't care squat about the sick and the poor, and you need to change. You need to repent. Now, my big question is this: in this, is does God really use the word squat? But this is how Rick Warren reports God speaking to him. Whether these are the actual words or not, or whether God used actual words in speaking to him, I don't know. But this changed Rick Warren, and he became much more concerned with the sick and the poor. And he is now leading global efforts to deal with illiteracy, to deal with poverty, to deal with sickness. And he underwent this transformation. Now, one can take issue with the methodology. I am not savvy enough to be able to comment on the methodology. But I think we can say this, that his reorientation is in keeping with the gospel, which is concerned with bringing God's healing love to the world. And because of this transformation that had happened in Rick Warren, I think that he is being given a special voice in our culture. Near as I can tell, he is walking in the way of the Lord, giving and serving. And there are many people in our world who are scratching their heads at Rick Warren because they thought they had evangelicals like him pegged. They thought evangelicals were a bunch of blowhards who didn't care about the sick, who didn't care about the poor, who didn't care about the environment. And here is somebody who apparently cares and is apparently doing something about it and is leading, in his sphere of influence, people to do something about it. So, in the end, what does the story of John the Baptist do? Putting the whole thing together, it challenges us to assume our prophetic role in the public square, both applauding and critiquing. But it also encourages us to walk in the way of the Lord, giving, serving, submitting to the will of God. For when we walk in the will of in the way of the Lord, we have a voice. You see, when we walk in the way of the Lord, then more likely people are going to listen to us. When we walk in the way of the Lord, perhaps then we are going to resonate with the hopes and the pains of the world, because they really need to listen to what we have to say. So yes, speak up, but make sure also that you're walking in the way of the Lord, being inspired by this story, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, drawing near to Him, giving your life away. Now, one of the things that we can do, I think, as in the context of our prophetic role, is to get baptized. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and have not yet been baptized, this is an opportunity for you. Because what the prophets did is they often engaged in symbolic actions. And the great symbol here of baptism is given to us as a great gift. So if you haven't been baptized yet and you're a follower of Jesus, get baptized. If you're not a follower of Jesus, get baptized as well. But you first have to become a follower of Jesus. and use this story, this great story, this great, compelling, awesome story to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ and to engage in the world the way you know as a human you're supposed to engage in the world. Hallelujah. What a Savior.